Tonight's sermon is entitled, There Are Friends Everywhere. There are friends everywhere. You might say, we have friends everywhere. And that really comes out of both of our readings, 1 Kings chapter 19, and there in Romans chapter 11, verse 4, when Elijah is told, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, in Romans 11, the question in which this particular observation, this illustration arises, is about whether what here are called God's people, ancient people, the Jews, have any future at all. Because at that time, most of them, many of them, seem to be actually trying to destroy the gospel. They're trying to kill Paul, foremost preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews hated that. Hated him, wanted to kill him. And to many eyes, looking on, Gentile eyes particularly, they thought, was that it? Are they finished? Is there no future for them? Has God kind of wiped his hands of them, discarded them as no longer his people? And Paul raised that question in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 6. For it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel. So no, God's word has not failed, because it's ever been thus. He's saying to the people, church in Rome, ever been thus. It's always been a remnant, saved by grace. It's always been the work of election, which has brought from within what was Israel, the true Israel, that it would stand forward, that it would be like the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul is saying, no, God's word, it's not failed, despite the fact that many of the Jews seem to want to kill me, want to destroy the preaching of the gospel, but no, they're not cast off. And that's where he picks up in Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And Paul then goes on to say, because I'm one of them. And I wasn't cast off, I've actually been saved. God has not, he says in verse 2, cast away his people, whom he foreknew. He's always had a people amongst his people in that way. There's always been a true Israel within Israel. So Paul would say that you have to look for them perhaps at times and search for them. They're there, but sometimes it may appear the greater mass are not there. They've got that spirit of stupor, which he finished the passage we read a moment ago. Eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear. And for whom then, bringing those imprecations of David, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. There they are, they're trying, the Jews of Paul's day, well, the religionists of every day, trying to achieve salvation by works. And it is a total failure. They're blinded. The elect have obtained it, salvation, and the rest were blinded. There's always been that larger sort of company there where there's been nothing seemingly happening. And it can appear as if we're the only people left. The only people left. It appeared to the Gentiles in Rome, perhaps elsewhere. But that's this. Jews are all finished with. They're all gone. Paul said, no, no, steady on, not so fast. God will still be saving Jewish people. And there was Elijah thinking, they're all gone. There's nobody else. I'm the only one left standing. And I'm about to die. Well, the whole thing has gone. It looks bleak. There is no future. And that collapse that Elijah had felt, which we'll just have a thought or two about in a moment, that sense that he was on his own. He had no friends. Nobody there. Nobody with him. Well, that's what the Lord corrects, doesn't he? In verse 4. That's in 1 Kings 19. We read that. And there is the anointing of Hazael as king of Syria. And then the anointing of Jehu. He's now going to come into play in the northern kingdom. And Elisha is going to become prophet in Elijah's place. And then at the end of it, and that's a bit of a rebuke actually to Elijah. The Lord tells him, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000? Well, that's more than nobody. There is Elijah saying, I alone am left. No, you're not. God corrects him. there are 7,000, actually, who are my people, my remnant, saved by grace, those that I have by sovereign grace dealt with. Right, there's more than 7,000 who actually have bowed the knee to Baal and kissed him. But there are 7,000 who have not. And so there is Elijah, feeling he was friendless on his own. The Lord is telling him, it's telling him actually some good news here, although it's having to be somewhat of a rebuke to Elijah. No, actually, there are 7,000. Remember, for instance, Obadiah, who met with Elijah earlier, and who has explained to him that he kept these prophets safe. 100 he'd been feeding them, 50 in one cave, 50 in another. Elijah heard that, or it said he didn't hear that, and he didn't count on those. Well, as far as he was concerned, they'd all been killed. They hadn't, because Obadiah had looked after them, and Obadiah himself had not lost his life. So, Elijah had to learn that he actually had more friends than he realized, that there were more people than he had reckoned on, and that his response, therefore, his rush away from Jezebel, his hurrying into the desert and all that we read about in 1 Kings 19. But actually, he was working on a false assumption. He was working to a false premise in that, or partly he was. And so we move then to our first heading. We can feel we have few friends. We can feel that, can't we? Small church that we are, and smaller still, with so many of our number not able to come out at the moment, we can feel very, very small, very, very alone. Well, culture that we're in, the ruling culture, let's call it that, the ruling set of ideas, the ones that get the prominence, get the airtime, have the ear of the BBC, or are the BBC, putting it like that. Well, they have no great love of Christians, no great love of the truth, no great love of the God of the Bible. Popular culture, a little bit more so, a little bit more tolerant there. A bit jokey and a bit kind of irreverent, but it would still, in some measure at least, understand what we're doing, what we're about, would actually perhaps defend our right to worship, and would stand for us in some of the things that we believe. That's popular culture, but not in the kind of dominant culture, the one that gets the airtime and that is colonizing academia and all the places that form opinions. And that gap between that kind of ruling, dominant culture and us as Bible believers gets ever wider and ever wider. Transgenderism, well, did we see that coming 3 years ago, let alone 10 years ago? Now, well, that's in the news just about every day, isn't it? And we look on and we marvel at this, and that is now being talked about, but for that Supreme Court ruling during the week, which was very helpful, but that's now spoken of in such a way that to disagree with it, and this is people who aren't Christians, if they dare to disagree with it, then they will get the most vile abuse, threats, it's going to happen to them and their children, dreadful, dreadful things. That's the way in which cultures has moved on again. And very much the gap between us and it has widened. Those churches try to bridge that gap by becoming the culture, by wanting to speak the language, or parrying up with that ruling culture. And of course, that's a disaster. And the further the gap widens, the disaster actually only gets the more greater as time passes. Well, we could ask, well, who stands with us? Who stands with us? Well, the liberal churches don't. There's a fact. There's an awful lot of them. And their ideas, well, they close places like us down. I think people like Steve Chalk, who shown themselves up, I'm fear, in their true colours, and vehemence in their denunciation, really, of churches like ours that would not support gay marriage or would not promote the idea that that is an acceptable set of affections to feel, man for man or woman for a woman, and that we would deny that and say that that's not what we have in the Bible. That is sinful, and they would have us punishable offences. So these are punishable offences. And that the police should come and investigate us all. Well, he used to be an evangelical once upon a time. And now he's a big spokesman for anything but. And Suzanne Ozan, who's a member. Whether one's a weep or laugh or what we're going to say, but they're a member of the General Synod. And she has an organization again, which wants to really criminalize any prayer even for the conversion of gay people and for them being won out of that affection towards biblical affections. And she's set against that. She's in the paper, I won't say every week, that being an exaggeration, but a fair bit, and has a lot to say. The Christian Institute track her quite a bit. They're not with us. They're not with us at all. They're in fact dead set against us. Charismatics. Charismatic churches, well, big generalization here, many of them think they are taking the world over, or on the verge of taking the world over, except they haven't realized that actually it's the world that's taken them over. And in the name of what the Spirit's doing, and the next big thing, whatever else, they're actually just merging with the world in so many of their tastes and behaviours, the language that's used in the pulpit elsewhere, and they don't seem to realise it. Because I guess they think that's the Holy Spirit, and they kind of back themselves every time, and that's the Holy Spirit. That's outrageous, crazy, wild, idiotic it might be, but that's the Holy Spirit. So I guess they're never going to really inquire too closely about what are we doing? What are we saying? Are our attitudes and our behaviours about becoming more like the world? And there they are, thinking that they're taking the world. It's actually the world that's taking many, many of them. And if we then say, what about Reformed churches? Well, we kind of always say that we feel great affinity for much of what they're standing for. As often they get skewered and impaled on, shall we say, secondary issues. Issues are not salvation issues, but which become then matters of offence taking and everything else that goes with that. Many of them seem to be asleep, not realised, perhaps even the urgency of the hour that we are in. If we cast our eyes over to America, celebrity status and big platforms and conference speakings and all of this, a little bit too attractive, I think, to some of the big names over there. Well, where are our friends? Who's standing with us? There's a quick run through, a bit superficial, I know, a bit hurried, I know, but there's a quick run through there. Well, Elijah, that's wondered. Well, where are my friends? Where are those who'll stand with me? Think about it. He's been on Mount Carmel, and we had that remarkable fire that came down from heaven that answered Elijah's prayer, and the sacrifice that he was making, prophets of Baal all day. They've been shouting and calling on Baal to send fire, cut themselves, and all the rest of it. Nothing, of course, had happened. But then that fire came and licked up the water that was poured all over the sacrifice, absolutely consumed the whole thing, wood, stone, everything. And it's been to be a big, big turning point, a big moment. The people, the Lord, he is God. They suddenly Baal was nowhere in their thinking. And the moment was ripe to have the prophets of Baal put to death. But it would seem that Elijah was not convinced that the people had wholeheartedly turned to the Lord. Now, he might have been actually quite wise to think that. That though they had seen this remarkable display of power, whether it actually changed their hearts was highly debatable. And he didn't necessarily trust himself to them for all of the turn around and now protesting, the Lord, he is God. The Baal's behind us now. Elijah maybe wasn't so fully persuaded that their change of heart was as deep as it needed to be, that they'd just been set that way maybe by the kind of sign and wonder, the miraculous power, but that it hadn't deeply enough affected them to change their outlook and their character. And it certainly hadn't convinced Jezebel that on hearing of this, and hearing the prophets of Baal, her people as it were, the gods that she extolled and brought with her into the life of Israel, to hear that they'd been put to death, well, it hadn't led her to repentance, had it? It hadn't changed her heart. And now she'd sent a messenger to Elijah, not to say, well, I now believe the Lord, he is God. I repent of what I've done and all the wretchedness I brought and what I brought into my marriage with Ahab and what disasters I brought. No, I'm going to kill you, is what she said. If by this time tomorrow you're still alive, or may my gods do such to me as you've done to the prophets of Baal. May I be the one that dies. You're not dead by this time tomorrow. And that was not an encouraging message. That was not something there that was full of goodwill. And Elijah, realizing through all of that powerful demonstration of supernatural intervention from heaven, Jezebel didn't want to repent. She actually wanted to kill him. And so he wonders, have I got any friends anywhere? That's then perhaps part of that, and other things too lie behind his somewhat impetuous, somewhat rude outburst to the Lord. And he says it twice, in fact, in the narrative in Genesis, in 1 Kings, in chapter 19, says it twice. He's still got the same thing in his journey through the desert. He hasn't actually kind of seen it a bit better, got it a bit different. No, he's still saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But it's Jezebel, actually. It wasn't everybody seeking his life, and we're not mistaken, it's the other altars that were getting torn down, and the Lord's altar that was being rebuilt. And yet, because for some of those reasons just given, perhaps others besides, but now he feels friendless. This whole perception has taken root in him. And it seemed to be a settled opinion. I say that's his second time of saying it. He says it here, doesn't he, in the actual presence of God in that way. As God had shaken the mountain and sent earthquakes and a violent wind and crashed the rocks and things. And he still, this is what is in his mind. This is what's got a hold of him. He feels that he has few friends. And he assumed for himself that he was as good as dead. Jezebel would have her way, and for all the fact that God had miraculously provided for him through the drought and everything else, that he was as good as dead, and that he had no friends on earth. Nobody else. There's nobody left. All the prophets have been killed. I am the only one left. And virtually also saying, and I don't think you can help me either, that though you be the Almighty God, I don't somehow think you can help me either. So, we can feel we have few friends. Second heading, Elijah didn't have his eyes open. Elijah didn't have his eyes open. He thought he was alone. He'd actually missed 7,000 people out, which is quite a miss. That is quite a miss. If we're talking dodgy statistics, you know, saying one, well, it's actually 7,000. The magnitude of difference is quite considerable. And Elijah has this pointed out to him by the Lord. And there are lessons, aren't there, in this? There's a lesson in that. And Elijah would not have been the same man as he travelled back through the wilderness and had these new commissions to follow as the man who had been travelling through the wilderness, just sort of enforcing into his own mind and thinking that I'm the only one left and I'm going to die. The people haven't changed. There's nobody there. They've torn down all the altars, all the prophets are dead, and I'll be as good as dead as well. No, he has to have his eyes open. And we sometimes do as well, don't we? We forever are missing things in that way. And first of all this, the kingdom doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon one single individual. And Elijah is being reminded of that, that there are 7,000. Well, the prophets that Obadiah we mentioned earlier, that he'd been looking after. I just seem to have forgotten all of them in his sort of panicked state of mind. Objectivity had disappeared entirely. But the kingdom does not depend on us. God's plans are able to prevail and succeed without us. And there's Elisha now, waiting in the wings to be raised up into that place. And that is the natural succession to follow. God has a bigger plan than one individual, or one church, or one group of churches, if you like. He is not blindsided by illnesses or death, not blindsided by sicknesses or whatever else comes across our path. But also within this, that sometimes that idea can blind our eyes a bit, is that we get self-absorbed. We get self-absorbed. We end up going on a journey into ourselves, which isn't always a productive thing, because perspective gets lost. He's lost sight of the 7,000. And I'm sure if he actually thought about it a little bit more, he would have realized, oh yes, there's that person, and there's Obadiah, of course, and there are those prophets that he's looking after and feeding and keeping away from Jezebel, hidden away in those caves, and other people besides who perhaps had encouraged Elijah. School of prophets that we encounter as he comes towards the time of him being taken up to glory. Yes, there were more people, but this journey into himself, this kind of pulling the world down upon himself and just feeling as if it is all finished, it's all over, and he is as good as dead, lost sight of others, lost sight of these other people that he had friends actually around him. I didn't think maybe they could help him if they were there at all, or they were as good as dead as him. And we can become very, very pessimistic in that way. We can become pessimistic. Right? Just listed briefly there, haven't I? We virtually do it virtually every Sunday, it seems, what's happening in society, and much of it there distresses us, causes us sorrow when we hear what's going on. But we shouldn't lapse into pessimism. Or think, well, that's it. We're the only prophets left around here. We're the only ones who are standing around here. No, we haven't got any friends. We're just small and die. Well, that's not the response here at all. Because that denies the power of God. That God has reserved these people for himself, hasn't he? It's been his work. And that didn't need Elijah. And it didn't need him and his perception. Because his perception was totally askewed. He stopped thinking. He stopped observing, he stopped evaluating, stopped learning, and become rather pessimistic, written off the future, written off really what God could do by way of intervention. So we should never, Elijah had done this here somewhat, lost God from the equation, that he wasn't in his thinking at this point. And we must have our eyes open all the time, keep our eyes open. Elijah didn't. Third heading, noticing our friends. Noticing our friends. Well, I think a few more than 7,000 we can still reliably assume are in the United Kingdom as the Lord's people and across the face of the earth. Well, huge numbers. In some countries, considerable numbers. And we're very glad to know that they are there. I know when I've been to Africa and when I've met with Christians there and told them about our country. Some of them actually were very, very, very aware of what's happening in our country and quite shocked and amazed and dismayed on our behalf of what we have to face and what we have to encounter. But it is good that we have friends out there, people that are very much like-minded, very much seeing things, as perhaps we might say, we see things, and following these stories that we follow and trends that we notice and observe and regard as perhaps significant, important things, draw conclusions and try to take stock and act in the light of it. We have friends out there and it's good to look out for them and to remember them because we urge each other onwards. People listen to internet ministry, wherever they may be, different countries, different places. We see a readout, don't know exactly who, where, listens to what that comes out of Christ Baptist Church. And the history of our archive or whatever else there. But there are people and we urge them on and we pray that they may be strengthened. And I know that they pray for us. We hear from churches. It's lovely to hear from them that they listen to the ministry here. This is in America just recently, a church there. And we have friends. We have more friends than we realize. And we should always be on the watch to note them. And remember them, their names, their places, and think, yes, somebody there, that town, I know somebody there, I know a church there, that community, not just in this country, but elsewhere, I know a church there, they're good people, they're preaching the word, and they're doing things, maybe seeing some things happen, more than we're seeing, and we rejoice with them. We remember, I mentioned it a moment ago, but it is, isn't it, they're God's handiwork, just as we are, actually. God's handiwork, he's reserved for himself. 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. How much easier it was to bow the knee to Baal in the northern kingdom in that day than to stand out for the Lord. But no, he has kept them, he's held them back from that. There's no Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They're kept from those mistakes and those errors, and they've got a love for him which prevails. And we think of those friends, those churches, whatever companies they may be, wherever they are, that they're part of that proverbial 7,000 that the Lord has reserved. He knows who they are. He knows those that are his. And that's lovely to think of that. And he positions them, doesn't he? Just as he positions us, that we're in such and such a place and we're able to sometimes meet with those people. No encouragement. I was on the streets of Belper yesterday. We had a few people come up to us and bid us every success in our work that we were doing. And that was good. And it's lovely when that happens. And it does happen. And it's not that uncommon, actually. We find friends. We didn't know they were there. Didn't know they were going to be shopping that day. Neither did they know they were going to be out there preaching the gospel that day. It's a surprise and a pleasant one to them. And they encouraged us. Because he positions people in places, even sometimes, you might say, before they've actually been converted. Think in Acts chapter 18, in Corinth, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." I've reserved for myself many people in this city, at which arose a church. And that church, Paul had much to have to write to that church, that is true, but a church nonetheless. That God was going to have there. He had his people already there, had them positioned and ready to respond, ready to emerge, and then to be those who would be at their best there, Paul's companions in the work. And we have to remember, it is the fact, plenty have not bowed the knee to political correctness or cultural Marxism or any other the big terms that we use to try to cover the sort of multitude of sins, if you like, these antagonisms against God and against his word. Many have not bowed the knee. Many are glad to hear that we do not bow the knee to those forces and those pressures, that we're not impressed by the arguments that these people keep coming up with. And we know of others. We hear of them and like-minded souls, and we stand with them. It's good when I'm able to meet with other pastors from other places or Christians in other locations and encourage them to stand, to bow the knee to these modern Baals. He has plenty of people. And God has a way, as mentioned really just a moment ago, of helping us to discover each other, of finding each other, whether it be on the internet, maybe on another continent, but on the internet or social media or simply out on the streets, somewhere, somehow, and we meet with each other. A paths cross, and that's a delight. We find these people, didn't know about them before. Well, there's a small church here, we didn't know about that before, but there they are. And they're representing good things, and they're kind of seeing things, if you like, as we believe the Bible will have us see them, responding in that way. And well, we're differences, there are always differences, but they get it, and when we get them, and we understand what they're about there. You might meet people at work. Young people might meet at college, and want encouragement. There they are, in a very secular environment. But there are those who are not bowed the knee to Baal. And that's encouraging. More friends than we realized. And we should value them. Perhaps Elijah hadn't valued Obadiah enough. Hadn't valued what he had done. And his ministry. Very courageous. Very brave. What he had done. He was quite close to the king and one of his trusted advisors. And yet he was having to play quite a game here, keeping these prophets out of sight of Ahab and Jezebel and look after them and feed them and the rest of it. Elijah maybe didn't value him enough and the contribution that he, Obadiah, was making towards the cause. Now we should value our friends to see those. And, well, we've discovered trends, haven't we, there, in the building work. And that's been a real blessing. It's been part of the whole blessing of these last couple of years, is to find the goodwill and the friendship of friends in other places. And that's been very, very touching. And we should value those friendships and those fellowships that have shown solidarity with us in our particular time of need. We've discovered friends that way, and we'll continue to. They'll discover us, perhaps, in their own walk, their own ministry, hear things perhaps from here that they didn't even know where Christ was or how to pronounce the name, and maybe learn to become our friends in the future and we towards them. So we have friends everywhere, virtually everywhere, isn't it? In this internet age, in this global village, global community, we have friends everywhere. And we aim to be good friends to them, wherever they are, and the stands that they take, their witness, and some of them, as we know, as just remarked, are friends to us. And we value that. There was Elijah. Thought there were none. Thought that was it. He's on his own. It wasn't. And dear friends, we're not on our own. That's even before we've actually spoken about God himself being with us. But the wonder is that the Lord gives us friends, gives us people, gives us those that we can share our burdens with, share our joys with, and know that they're with us in this. And we're with them. They get what we're about. We get what they're about. And what a comfort and an encouragement that is. So let's be encouraged as we are in this winter and the dark nights and everything else there. We do, friends, have friends everywhere.